We continue this morning in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. For the benefit of those of you who are new to Trinity this morning, we find ourselves about a third of the way through this magnificent letter, looking this morning at the latter part of chapter 6, which certainly continues in the vein of the first part of the chapter, but really looks at some of the same things from a different vantage point. We look together at Romans 6. Verses 15 through 23, Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as you so routinely do, you have set before us matters of great consequence and significance, matters that pertain to our eternity. So we pray that you would impress upon us the solemnity of the things that lie before us, a solemnity that drives us not to despair, but draws us near to you with abounding joy. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So much of the Christian life, so much of our thinking about the Christian life is something of a balancing act, where you have two things that seem to stand in tension with one another or are opposite one another, and somehow we must give each its due without emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. There are many things like this as we reflect upon our Christian faith. For example, think of the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. God transcendent, great, majestic, holy, sitting upon a throne. God imminent, near to us, an ever-present help in time of trouble, our friend. Both we should emphasize, and we shouldn't be out of balance. And I should say that's one of the things we seek to do in our service of worship, to both reflect the transcendence of God, God's greatness, and his imminence, his being present with us. Or to give just one other example, think of the deity of Christ and his full humanity. Jesus is fully the divine Son of God, and yet he is fully human as well. And some of you have experienced the consequences of emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. If all that is ever talked about is the deity of Christ, then how is he one who can sympathize with us in our weakness and temptation? But of course, if the humanity of Christ is overemphasized to the exclusion of the deity of Christ, then, then he's no longer a savior who saves to the uttermost. Well, whatever the balance in question is, my job as a minister of the gospel is to strike that balance as well as I can, and you will have your own impressions to which you are entitled as to how successfully or unsuccessfully I do that. In the end, God is the judge. One Romans, one of these great balancing acts is coming into view. The balance on the one hand between the free grace of God and our obligation to obey the revealed will of God. The free grace of God and the absolute necessity of obedience. And you will know if you've been with us that Paul has led with the former. There's been a great emphasis on the free grace of God, especially God's gracious act of justification. But now the latter is coming more into focus, this matter of the absolute necessity of obedience to the revealed will of God. Now, of course, we know at the outset that whatever a balance the Apostle Paul is seeking to strike, it is the perfect balance because he writes under inspiration. And our goal as believers is to make sure we become conformed in our thinking as we hold God's grace and the necessity of obedience together, that we conform ourselves to that balance. Of course, it's not difficult to find examples of significant imbalance in this regard to varying degrees of severity. So think with me for a moment about these two ways in which this can become imbalanced. It's of course possible to stress obedience to the revealed will of God at the expense of the grace of God. Now, we will set aside for the moment that whole crowd of people with their man-made rules. That, of course, is a gross example of this sort of thing. But simply to focus on those commands that are revealed in God's word with an emphasis on the demands of discipleship and holy life, keeping the commandments of God, honoring God in all that we do. All of which, of course, are good things, but they can be emphasized in such a way and to such a degree that they suck all the oxygen out of the room, and there's no emphasis, no mention at times of the grace of God in Christ. And of course, we could easily pick big, easy targets of certain Christians who have, you know, fundamentally a works-oriented approach to the Christian life. But as I hinted at last week, there are some within our tradition who are ostensibly committed, on paper committed to the grace of God, yet the steady diet is what you ought to do, and more particularly what you're not doing. So the feel, the atmosphere of the community is all about obedience and no real emphasis upon grace. So that's obedience at the expense of the free grace of God. But the opposite is problematic as well, where free grace is emphasized at the expense of obedience. Here we think of an easy believism, where there's no appreciation for the cost of discipleship. And here we find the opposite emphases, people who have much to say about the grace of God, about being accepted by God, forgiveness, justification, again, wonderful things in and of themselves, but they are construed and proclaimed in such a way that there's no room to speak of repentance, self-denial, the necessity of obedience, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in the most extreme versions of this, really nothing is required of you other than belief. You have to believe to be saved, but you don't have to do anything else. And if you encounter people like this, and if very natural questions occur to you, such as, what about repentance? What about a changed life? When you ask those sorts of questions, it's dismissed as what? Legalism. Legalism. Isn't it important that we keep the commandments of Christ? Oh, you're so legalistic. We believe in the wonderful grace of God. You ever thought about that word, legalism? It's one of these slippery terms. Everybody knows that it's a bad thing. But what do people mean by legalism? If what you mean by legalism is meritoriousness, whereby keeping the commandments of God, we somehow secure God's favor and earn his acceptance, then of course that's a bad thing. No one wants to be a legalist in that sense. Perhaps people mean by legalism legislativeness. And this goes back to the comment about man-made rules. And if people's conception of legalism is that it's a bad thing to be multiplying rules, making rules for the people of God to follow, well, of course, no one wants to be a legalist. At least I don't want to be a legalist in that sense. But what about conscientious adherence to the revealed will of God? On what planet, on what Christian planet, is that to be dismissed or disparaged? Where can you possibly go in the Word of God to justify the belief, the position, that a conscientious, tender-hearted adherence to the revealed will of God is something to be dismissed as legalism? No, it's the plain teaching, and I would suggest obviously so, in all of Scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. So clearly a balance on this matter needs to be struck, a balance between stressing in a very full-throated way the free grace of God, and at the same time stressing the absolute necessity of obedience, which is what Paul has really turned to in Romans chapter 6. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Paul posed that question: should we continue in sin so that grace abounds? And of course, for Paul, that is unthinkable. And we spoke last week of this conception in Paul and other places of a definitive sanctification, a fundamental break with the dominion of sin. But even though we tend to think of sanctification as the progression throughout the Christian life of dying to sin, coming alive to righteousness, being more transformed into the likeness of Christ, as important as that is, there is this definitive sanctification at the inception of the Christian life, where at that moment we are no longer under the dominion and the power of sin. And we spoke also of this indicative and imperative contrast, how so routinely the biblical writers ground the commands of God, the imperatives of God, in the indicative, in what God has already done in Christ. And so if you look back over again at verses 1 through 14, you will see that they are largely, predominantly indicative. This is what God has done in your death to sin. You're being made alive to righteousness. And because of that, this is how you ought to live. And you may remember that that section ended with this assertion that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And just to recap what we said last week about that, I do not take that to be a reference to the fact that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, though certainly that is true, nor do I take it to be a statement that we are not somehow under moral obligation. As we'll see, the entire thrust of 15 through 23 is that we very much are under obligation to obey God. Rather, it's a contrast reflecting the movement in the history of redemption from the law of the period of Moses to the grace that is characteristic of the new covenant. Not that there wasn't grace under the old covenant, but in a very conspicuous way, that grace is increased since the death and resurrection of Christ in such a way that Paul can refer to us as being under grace and not the law. And you'll notice that he utilizes kind of a version of the question in verse 1 in verse 15. He said earlier, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here he poses the question, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And the logic of that question may not be immediately obvious. I mean, who is it who's asking this kind of question? And I think it may be as simple as the fact that the law, the Mosaic covenant, was so conspicuously characterized by commandments, and the new covenant is so conspicuously characterized by grace. Perhaps the grace is so great under the present era that we can just do whatever we want. That strictly speaking, we are under no obligation to obey God. Well, you'll notice that is just as unthinkable for Paul as it was in verse 1 to say, should we sin in order that grace may abound? He says here, you're not being under law does not mean that you're not under moral obligation. And if that's too many knots for you to understand, positively, Paul is very simply making the point that you are obligated, you must keep the commandments of God. And however abounding and full the grace of God may be, that does not in any way lessen or attenuate the obligation you are under to keep the commandments of Christ. Now, to be sure, as we move from Old Covenant to New Covenant, there are changes that can be observed. There is certainly a sense in which the legal character of things recedes a bit. There's a sense in which this matter of imitating God, becoming imitators of Christ, comes into the foreground. There is certainly a greater emphasis on the example of love, loving God, and loving our neighbor. But moral obligation as such has not been relaxed. And think about it, how could it possibly be? I mean, what situation can you imagine where the dependent creature, namely you're not obligated to obey the sovereign Lord of the universe? I mean, when you think about it in those terms, you see the absurdity of any who would suggest that somehow we are not under the obligation to obey God. What's very striking here is the category that's employed to describe our obligation to obey God. The category is slavery. And you'll notice that throughout this text, there are two contrasting conditions of slavery. One that is consistently described as being slaves to sin, and the other that is described as variously being slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness, and then very strikingly in verse 22, slaves to God. Slavery to sin that Paul is speaking of is what he talked about in the first part of chapter 6 as the dominion of sin. And it may be the case that as we think about the language and associations with slavery, it may be that this idea of being under the slavery of sin resonates with us. And if you think of sin being personified, sin being described as something of a person, a cruel and a brutal individual, it perhaps sits well with us for sin to be described as a slave master, But the other kind of slavery is more difficult, isn't it? When you begin to think of being a slave to obedience, slave to righteousness, a slave to God, and with that we flinch, as we invariably have many associations with slavery, especially given our nation's history. Imagine sitting across a table from a person whose ancestors were an enslaved people and seeking to expound the gospel of Christ, and as part of your explanation, you say to this person, you're being called upon to become a slave to God. Imagine what kind of a tough sell that would be. Now, of course, we need to round out our understanding to kind of get at what Paul is getting at here. And you will know, of course, that even in the book of Romans, there are other references to slavery. The comment in verse 15 of chapter 8, which we'll, of course, eventually get to, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So there's a very sharp contrast between being a slave and being a son. And you may remember the words of Jesus in John 15, no longer do I call you servants or slaves. It's exactly the same word. For the servant or slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So there's a denial of the disciples being slaves and an affirmation of their being friends. So we need to keep these other considerations in view. It will help to shape and define and delimit what Paul intends here in chapter 6. One of the things that's very conspicuous in this text is this idea of presenting yourselves to someone else as a slave. Notice in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So whatever Paul means here by slavery, there is a voluntary dimension to it. It might be a rough equivalent of indentured servitude, where to pay off a debt or to realize some other financial gain, you pledge yourself for some period of time or perhaps indefinitely to be a slave to another. This is our natural condition, voluntary slavery. And if that sounds to you like a contradiction in terms, it is not. You can be voluntarily enslaved. You can be bound to that which is the result of your own choices, affections, habits, and patterns of life. You can live in such a way that you become enslaved. Remember Jesus' comment in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Peter makes the comment in 2 Peter 2, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. To point out the obvious, this kind of slavery, slavery to sin, does not end well. It leads from bad to worse. In the language of our text, slaves to impurity in verse 19 and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And in verse 21, the end of those things is death. course, nobody likes the sound of that, do they? And people want to be free. And I imagine there's not a more universal sentiment throughout the history of the world and the world over of people wanting to be free. But do you know that there are promises of freedom which in fact lead to slavery? Here's the fuller version of that text from 2 Peter 2, speaking of these false teachers. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. A lot of people seem to want an absolute freedom, an absolute autonomy, but that's an illusion. And it's really just slavery by another name. There are people who imagine themselves to be free of submitting to no one or no thing, but in fact are slaves of sin. The irony of this text is that true freedom is to be found in becoming a slave. A slave to obedience, a slave to righteousness, and a slave to God. Let my people go. And people want to stop there, don't they? They love the sound of that. Let my people go, that they may serve me. You can't take the first part and abandon the second part. You can't relish and revel in this idea of freedom unless it is coupled with a commitment to serve the Lord. If the Son sets you free, you will be truly free. That is the freedom to be a slave, to obedience, to righteousness, and to God. I think the way to square this text with other references to slavery in Scripture and also in general with our own moral sensibilities is that slavery here is used in the narrow sense of obligation. We are slaves to obedience in the sense that we are obliged to obey God. We are obliged to pursue righteousness. We are duty-bound to obey God. In that sense, we are slaves of God. Now, other than your having a rebellious and recalcitrant heart, why would you bristle under that? Why would you chafe under the prospect of being a slave to God? Who is this God to whom you are called to be enslaved? He's your creator. He's the one who fearfully and wonderfully made you. He is the one who is all wise, who deals with you in his kind providence, who ultimately always has your best interests at heart, who has loved you from before the foundation of the world, who sent his beloved Son to die for you. This slavery, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, leads to sanctification and ultimately leads to eternal life. No thoughtful Christian should chafe under being that kind of a slave. Rather, it is something we should embrace and delight in, that this God who has been pleased to be our Redeemer also lays upon us the claims of his lordship. We remember that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Yes, we are obligated to obey God, but God is no cruel taskmaster like sin was when we were under its dominion. He's kind and merciful and gracious. He knows what we need far better than we do. He knows what is good for us far better than we do. We should be thrilled to be slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And as we come to the table and meditate upon the sacrifice of Christ for us, may all